Let's take our Bibles and turn to Esther chapter 8 in the Old Testament. Esther, guys, if you heard the announcement about Maranick and you don't have plans for the summer, I really want to encourage you to talk with Taylor. It would be a fruitful summer. It would be a great place to invest your time this summer, and you would certainly grow in Christ Jesus. We, as Josh prayed, we come back to this story of Esther, and where I want to remind you we left was with Haman, the enemy of the Jews. He has now been impaled on a pole that he intended to use to impale Mordecai. And so, of course, you remember too that it was Esther's wish that her own life would be spared. It was her request to the king that the life of her people, the Jews, would be spared as well. And God has used Esther in a moment of courage, but it was really God who has been working all of this out for more than 10 years back. If you remember early on, it was 10 years ago in chapter 1 when Vashti, the queen, was removed, and God put in place this young woman, Esther. And so, come to chapter 8, though, and there's still a big problem. The problem is that even though Haman has been destroyed, the edict of destruction upon the Jews still remains. So how can you revoke a supposedly irrevocable edict? Well, humans can't really do that, but God certainly can. The passage has so many signs for us that are woven into the text that are actually pointing us to the grand, great story of redemption that is ours in Christ. So let's read Esther chapter 8, beginning at verse 1, and I'll remind you that this is God's word. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. And then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king, and she said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I'm pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" Then Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I've given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king and seal it with the king's ring. For an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." The king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day, and an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews, to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces, from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and their language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent the letters by mounted courier riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. On one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, a copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples, and the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor, and in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord God, it is a great comfort to us as your people that you have made it very clear that you delight to feed and nourish us on your word. And so we pray that you would now do that, send forth your word and accomplish the purpose for which you send it. And would you use truly a sinful crooked stick to point the narrow way to Christ Jesus once again. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. When he was running for president in 1928, Herbert Hoover, looking at the 18th Amendment to the Constitution, said, well, it has been a noble experiment. That was the amendment that was set to ban the manufacture, sale, and transportation of alcohol in the United States. Well, by the time the 18th Amendment, by the time Hoover spoke about it, it had been in place for 9 years, and it wasn't just a noble experiment. It had become obvious that it was impossible to enforce. Those who were in favor of prohibition traced the problems of alcohol to poverty and domestic violence and child abandonment, all of which were rampant in those days. And then those who advocated the law's reversal cited the fact that it seemed to provoke organized crime. It seemed to cut out a particular tax revenue against alcohol, and it also increased political corruption. Well, in our country, of course, constitutional amendments are difficult to put in place, and they're actually even more difficult to revoke. And so, how do you change a law that is supposedly irrevocable? Well, 13 years after it was originally put in place, the 21st Amendment was put in place, which simply reversed the 18th Amendment. It repealed prohibition, and that became the new law of the land. Well, I mention that because it happened in the United States, but that's what's going on in Esther chapter 8. You have this supposedly irrevocable law, and the Persians very clearly thought of their laws as absolutely so sturdy and unshakable that they could never be revoked, even though that's exactly what happens. And then you have a king who thought of himself as infallible, who has made a huge mistake, but he is certainly not going to admit that he did. And so all of this is meant to show us the weakness of the most powerful man in the world, which drives home a fantastic point for them and for us. If you're going to have any emotional, spiritual stability, it's got to come from something that is more stable than the circumstances of life that are going on around you. Your circumstances change, they reverse course at any given moment. And I say that because some of you may be here today and you're very confident in the direction of your life, and today you feel great about how everything is going for you. But you need to ask yourself, are my circumstances significant enough to truly anchor my soul? What happens if they change? Others of you are in a place where you're actually discouraged by your current circumstances. You don't like how things are going. You cannot see how they could possibly change. And for you, it's worth asking a very different question. Is there any chance that you can't see everything that's going on? Is there any chance that there's a God in heaven anywhere who sees you and knows you and actually has a plan to work out his love in your life? Esther chapter 8, in a sense, teaches us not to find our discouragement or our encouragement from our circumstances, but rather to look above them and to see our true King in all of it. What is this passage about? Well, it teaches us to trust the God of great reversals. And so we're going to see all of this in this story and then also in the greater story. And then thirdly, in your own story. So let's start with what we have here in this story. Like many empires in the ancient world, if somebody commits treason against the empire, the king has the right to take over after killing that person, all that they own, and then give that property wherever he wants to. That's what the king does with Haman's goods. And so in verse 1, in a move that would have appeared to be to the king the most generous thing he could possibly do, he gives all of Haman's wealth to the queen. More than that, because Queen Esther has explained now who Mordecai is, not just her cousin, but her childhood caregiver, her source of counsel for all these years, you see in verse 2 that the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. This is a change of prime minister, but I'm not sure if you saw this in its first reading. Did you realize that Haman has been wearing the king's signet ring this whole time? Ever since he wrote this edict, he's been wearing the king's ring. He's been making the king's decisions for him. This is a man who doesn't like to make decisions on his own. And so he gives away that authority to someone else. And then in a moment, here he is giving it away again. The first time he surrenders it to a person who is evil. The second time he gives it to a person who is more trustworthy. But still, I want you to think about the fact that if you are one of God's people living under this king, not much has actually been secured in the empire because you're still under a man who gives away his authority over his own life, but also over yours in a moment. Every Christian can learn something from this king. On one level, you can't find your hope ultimately from earthly rulers ever. The best you can hope for is to pray that God raises up men and women who see themselves under his authority. We could pray for genuine Christians to have positions of influence and power in our government or in our nation. Those who surrender their decisions under the authority and oversight of God. And I'm not saying that so that you could grow bitter or cynical towards the earthly rulers who are in place even now in different spots, but so that you are never tempted to look at them and think of them as your ultimate source of true security. Can learn from this king on another level too, can't you? A personal level? And that is this: we should all be very careful about to whom we surrender the signet ring of our own heart. Be careful to whom we surrender the authority of our life. And your first thought might be, yep, he's talking about my friends. He's talking about the people that I surround myself with. He's talking about the people that I date. But I'm also talking about you carrying the signet ring of your own life as if you have the authority to make all of your decisions out from under God. My point is, the king's problem is not that he has a signet ring physically. It's that he ultimately believes that he is his own authority over his own life. And so when you do not see yourself ultimately and fully under the authority of Almighty God, you see yourself in charge of your own life. You think you're the one wearing the signet ring of self-rule, but you aren't. You're simply assigning the signet ring to whatever voice is around you that is not God. Do you see how unstable Ahasuerus is? He's unstable because he doesn't see himself under God's authority. And we're glad that the wind is blowing in the direction of the Jews at this moment. But the text is in fact mocking the fact that this man's morals and ethics can change based on who holds his ring. He's so unstable. I wonder if some of you live that way, that you tell yourself, I am my own final authority. But when you tell yourself that, you're actually assigning the decisions of your life over to lesser voices. The Bible says, unless you see yourself under the fixed certainty of God's authority, he's the one who ultimately tells us what our life decisions are, then you will be just as unstable as King Ahasuerus. It's the reason that so many Christian kids would say and tell themselves, it's okay for me to drink alcohol underage. But according to God's word, which is our authority, it's clearly not. Romans chapter 13, verse 1 and 2. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. And so what's happening in your own mind is that you think I have my own authority and I can make my own decisions over my own life, but in fact what you're doing is refusing to listen to God's authority over you, and you're just giving your ear to lesser voices. It's the reason that it is so tempting to tell yourself that you can do what you want to do with your own body sexually, so long as you do not hurt another person. According to God's word, that's not okay either. To fool around with a person that you're not married to, or to have a double life that no one knows about sexually, it's not okay. Acts 15, verse 20, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 13. 2 Corinthians 12:21. There's many other verses that say the same thing. But what happens is that we tell ourselves that I am the authority over my own life. This body is mine and I'll do whatever I want. But really what we're doing is we're refusing to listen to God's authority. And we're assigning our ear to a lesser voice. Those may not be your sin patterns. But the same applies exactly to heart attitudes. Like bitterness, like envy, or jealousy, or rivalry, or the temptation to gossip and slander and pull someone else down. And that is that when you allow yourself to dwell in those places, you're rejecting God's authority over you in those spots. And you're giving your heart to lesser voices. Here's the deal. If you claim the blood of Jesus Christ as the payment for your sins, and each of us has a ton of sin. If you say by faith that his life was exchanged for mine at the cross, then you're also saying he wears the signet ring of my heart. He has the authority over every aspect of my life. I do not. I wonder if you would consider what it would look like for you to surrender this supposed authority back to the place that it really exists. And then by surrendering that authority, how would that actually stabilize your soul? Pivot now from the king and look at the other two in the story. The way, if you've walked with us from this early part of Esther, now that you come to chapter 8, you realize that we're supposed to realize that Esther and Mordecai's decision early on not to tell other people that they were Jews, not to identify as God's people, was actually not something that spared them problems. But may have in fact caused their problems. We're talking about a God who brings about very great reversals of circumstances. That's clearly what he's done here. He refuses to be written out of the script of the story, even if his name is nowhere to be seen or heard. But you can see, can't you, that their desire to live as if they did not belong as one of God's people is the very thing that caused so many of these problems. I say that because, friends, it is always right to root your identity in Christ and then to trust him to take care of the outcome. They were led to sin because they were afraid of whatever potential dangers existed, dangers that might possibly materialize down the road. And so if you're going to trust this God of great reversals, trust him at the start. Not only in your mind and your heart, but also with your mouth. Don't be afraid to let others know I belong to Christ. It actually changes everything about me. You will always avoid more temptations to sin, more problems down the road when you cast your future with the Lord. Esther didn't do that at first. She's learning to do it here. Esther comes back to the king. Look at verse 3. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan. And her petition in verse 5 is like a quintessential example of the meekness that I talked about several chapters back. Look at it. If it please the king, if I have found favor in his sight, if the thing please seems right, if I am pleasing in his eyes. In essence, please revoke the edict. But I mentioned that this idea of meekness goes back to Jesus' words at the Sermon on the Mount, that the meek are those who inherit the earth. And meekness is not those who get pushed around or those who are too shy to talk to others. The meek are those who disregard their own self-promotion. And they ultimately use their own strength for the good of others. In the Beatitudes, it's a description of those who belong in the kingdom of Christ. And they belong in the kingdom of Christ because they're actually reflecting the one who does that very thing. Jesus is the very essence of meekness. Not to push himself forward, in fact, but to allow himself to take your sin and mine. Here's Esther desperate on behalf of God's people. She lays herself before this king. And you notice, don't you, that she's asking that her favor in the eyes of the king would be counted and credited to her people. Of course, it's not a testimony of her fear of the king. It's a testimony of her growing trust in God to take care of her and do things that she could never predict. I've actually been very reticent throughout this whole sermon series to ever say anything like, be like Esther. But it is right for us to see that as Esther learns to trust this God who controls everything, you and I should learn to be like Esther in that way. Not because she's the perfect example of a hero or a heroine, but because her God is a very great God. And he's really worthy of your trust. So don't find discouragement or encouragement from life circumstances. Instead, look to your true king. Trust this God of great reversals. We've talked about that in this story, but I also want to show you what's going on in the greater story. If you pull back your eyes from the text and look at the passage from a distance, you're going to start seeing that throughout the story there are reflections, there's glimmers, there's sometimes very deliberate signposts that are pointing to the greater cosmic story. And that's because this story, which is true, is formulated by God's design and it's woven into the context of this larger, greater story of salvation and redemption. And first in that lengthy introduction that Esther makes, she has these little caveats, two phrases deal with her, whether the idea itself is pleasing to the king, if it pleased the king, if it seems right to the king. But those other two comments pertain to whether Esther herself is pleasing to the king. If I have found favor in his sight, if I am pleasing in the king, do you see what a glimmer that is? God's desire for the salvation of his people seems very right to him. It actually delights God's heart. It pleases the King of heaven to save sinners. And in the gospel of grace, it is because Jesus is acceptable before this great King that you and I can be sure that his request for our salvation really is granted. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so his advocating for us does not hinge on your merit, but on his. Another clue in the greater story is the contrast between Esther's plea and the king's answer. Verse 6, look at it. How can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred? All the Hebrew scholars who read this notice that the king's answer in verse 7 and 8 is slightly exasperated. I've already given you the house. I've already hanged your enemy on a pole. I guess you can have my pen too. Start writing. The reason it is that way is because the king, in essence, presumes that Esther is just like him, that she's only concerned for herself. But I want you to see in this text that from her blossoming faith, she is not content to live for herself anymore, which is, again, another signpost which is pointing to the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ, whose love for his people is without cost, without regard to the cost to himself. The cross is a testimony of a great mediator who is so concerned for the good of his people. One pastor explained this greater story like this. He said, if you've been saved from your sins, it's because Jesus wasn't content to live for himself. He refused to watch you be destroyed. Rather, he suffered and he died in your place and he pled before God the Father, saying, if I have found favor in your sight, Father, if you are pleased with my sacrifice, then save my people. That's the gospel. But then, of course, the cross is also a testimony to a greater king, one that doesn't just hand off his pen to anybody, but instead he takes his own pen and he dips it in the blood of his son, Jesus Christ, and he writes this decree, a new edict of salvation, and he sends forth that edict to every tribe and tongue and language and people. He says, anyone under the sentence of death for your sins, anyone who deserves my wrath, come and find shelter under this son whom I so desperately love, this son who always pleases me. By faith in him, I will see him and I will know you. Not as you are, but as I see you in my love. I can't help but think that some of you who feel a sense of doubt over God's love for you, who fear at some deep level that you have done too much at this point to be loved, who presume that God's love is so anemic that you might be forgiven a time or two, but by now, surely he's getting tired of you. You need to look at this text and you need to see these glimmers of grace and you need to be moved by the promise that they are to you. If you would live as if God has a constant, dull, low-level disgust for you, or if you look at your circumstances and you think, God is toying with me at this moment, either because I'm a worm or because he is cruel, you need to see in the book of Esther this greater story of salvation and see the joy and the peace and the steadfast love that is offered to you. It's a story of truth, but only God could write such a beautiful story. There's two differences in the second edict that's written from the first edict. And those differences themselves are also pointing to this greater story of salvation. You notice that the second edict goes out with the swiftest of horses because the message has to be received in time for the salvation of God's people. I wonder if you realize that you and I live in a moment where there is still time for the message of salvation to go forth to save God's people. And if you realize that you live in that space, you need to think about whether or not you care about that cause. And if you do care about the saving of God's people, then it begins with your neighbor right next door. It begins with the guy or girl in your class or at your office. The one who needs to hear the message of hope that you have in the gospel. And it's actually not all that hard to say, hey, would you be interested in coming with me to church? Would you hear the hope that I have? And friends, you cannot control what they do with the message, but you can control the opportunity that they might have to hear it. There's another little hint here that the edict is different. Some commentators say that Mordecai's edict was measure for measure retaliation by the Jews against their enemies. I'm going to explain Old Testament holy war later next week, I hope. This is not a sanctified form of jihad. It's not a Christian version of that. The verb that's used to translate in verse 13, to take vengeance on their enemies, is actually about punitive retribution. It's about justice for those who opposed God's people. And you say, well, how does that point to a greater story? Because the Bible says that our God really is a just God, and that those who despise and reject his son in this life, those who hate his people, and those who seek to do them harm, they really will in the end meet their maker. And without a mediator, the Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. That's why you and I live in this moment. And even if you do not see full justice taking place around the globe, be sure it's coming. And you can trust the God of great reversal. So we've got what's happening in this story and in the greater story. I want to close by talking about your own story. By ending on your own story, I don't want to make it seem that your story is the center of all things. Quite the opposite. In fact, when your eyes begin to get hyperfixated on your own little world, then you will become blind to the empathy and the care that other people need. You'll become blind to the promises for good that God intends to deliver to you. And as I said in the beginning, you'll begin to get discouraged or encouraged by life circumstances. All that is just hyperfixation on your own story, and it causes you to miss the true King who stands over and above all of it. If Esther teaches us anything, it is that your story is always bound up in God's greater story of salvation. But just like the Jews with Haman, you really do have an enemy who hates you. Satan, the evil one, is opposed to you. He despises your very existence. But friends, look, if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, you also must see yourself as living under the edict of a greater King, which is not only hope for eternity, it's an anchor for your life tomorrow and the next day and the next. Because this God who could bring about this story in 5th century Persia is also the God who accomplished this greater story of salvation on the cross, and he is the same God who can be trusted in your own story. You and I were meant to notice in verse 9 that the edict of destruction that went out in the first month, that was set to be carried out in the 11th month, or 12th, in the 12th month, and yet the whole thing is fixed by the third month. In other words, in January, this edict is issued. It's not January, but their January. The Jews are scheduled to die in December. It's all resolved in March. In fact, so much of the story that we've been studying takes place between our January and their January in March, which is actually very helpful, isn't it? Because when you and I face moments of trial and temptation and fear, it feels like it's a long time between January and March. It feels like you're living in that space, but that's not actually so long at all. That's the reason that in verse 16 and 17, we're told that with this new edict, the Jews had light, they had gladness, they had joy, they had honor. It's the reason it says that many people declared themselves to be Jews, which is kind of humorous, actually, because nobody wanted to be a Jew before this. It's where some of them may be genuinely converted, I hope so. But in fact, what everybody else is doing is they're living in the same fear that Esther and Mordecai lived in before. Here's what I want you to notice. It was a perception of fear. It was a perception of whatever worst-case scenario could possibly come, and that perception was always devoid of God. That's the reason he's nowhere written in the story. One pastor said, when they thought their lives were threatened by Haman, they fasted, they mourned, and now they feel like the threat of their life is lifted, and they respond with joy. Is the threat lifted? Yes. But the empire didn't change at all. Mordecai is the new prime minister. But you have to ask yourself, what's to prevent the wind from blowing in this story in a different direction? The point of this particular passage is this. You can't trust the great reversals that come in life because they happen all the time. The wind blows in one direction or it blows in another direction. But you can always trust the God of great reversals. Then it's not the circumstances that anchor your heart. It's God who anchors your heart. But that anchor is for this life and the next. One little spot I want you to notice as we close. Just a few chapters back in chapter 4, we saw Mordecai dressed in sackcloth and ashes. And now in verse 15, you see him wearing royal robes in verse 15. And that, of course, is a great picture of what the prophet Isaiah said when he says that all of your righteous deeds are filthy rags. But then in another place, he sees God's people wearing what he describes as garments of salvation. He sees them wearing robes of righteousness. You talk about a great reversal. That's the message of the gospel. And that message is promised and it's guaranteed for all those who put their trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. Let's pray. Now, Father, we pray for the blessing of your Holy Spirit, that you would send forth your word and accomplish what you desire, cause it to land in the hearts of your people, and please grow us in Christ-likeness. In Jesus' name, amen. Our closing hymn is All Creatures.